Well, we're ready for another Bible study today, and this one is going to be on some of the sermons that Brother Jones was giving in 1895. We're just going to touch on a couple of small points. They're not small in terms of the profoundness of it, but, you know, he gave, I think it was 26 sermons back then. In 1895 at the General Conference, and he had a lot to say. It's excellent reading, folks. It's, 26 sermons. And so we're just going to touch on a couple of points that he made during this tremendous amount of sermons. It was, I believe, if I remember correctly, the time frame, I believe, was in the spring of 1895. I think it was around April, March, April, around that time frame. And this endorsement from Sister White was made in May of 1895. So hopefully sanctified imagination, I would like to believe that these General Conference bulletins were mailed to her, and she got them right after these meetings, a month later. It took about a month for the mail to get to her, and she started reading through those, and of course she knows Jones, and she knows Wagner, and she knows some of the other things that they've said. She's been with them, she's read their articles, she's hung out with them, went and preached with them, so she was confirmed, and not only confirmed, but convicted that God sent the message, just from two reasons. Number one, because the Lord told her. She was instructed, she was shown, and that these two men had a message from the Lord. She says, God commanded this message to be given to the world. And so, this is a very powerful endorsement. And she gave that in May of 1895. So these sermons were in April. Now, I'm sure that endorsement doesn't just include the sermons he gave at the General Conference, but several sermons he gave in 1894, 1893, 1891, and 1890, and so on. But we can also say that they don't exclude the 95 sermons, so they would include them. And so let's read that endorsement once again. Here it is. This is Testimonies to Ministers, page 92, I believe it is. And it's also from the 1896 Special Testimony to the Battle Creek Church. But here's what she says. The Lord in His great mercy. Now, she could have said the Lord in His mercy. But she says, in His great mercy, sent a most precious message to His people through Elders Wagner and Jones. Now, the Lord sent us a message. Is that message obsolete? Is it no longer value? Is it outdated? Is it old hat? No way. Is that message still stand? You bet it does. Is that message still being sent to us even right now in 2014? Absolutely. And I would even say amen. Amen. This is good stuff. So, what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to look into it. Now, back in 1895, these folks were blessed. They were sitting there with their Bibles opened and staring at Elder Jones as he was preaching. What a blessing that was. What a privilege. What an honor. We, through the printed page, can experience this vicariously, and I can guarantee you, if we come as a small child, as a little child, as Jesus said, as a learner, humble, choosing to be humble, we too will be blessed. We will, in our sanctified imaginations, be sitting there with our brothers and sisters in 1895, listening to Jones preach as well. With this in the back of our minds, God sent a most precious message through Elders Wagner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the Seventh-day Adventists, before a small handful of people in the Adventist church? Is that what she says? You can look this statement up. No. It was to bring more prominently before the world. So when God sent this message through Elders Wagner and Jones to his people, it was meant to go from his people to where? To the world. See? That's how God does things. He has order. See, he works through channels. The channel is his church. The church is the channel by which he communicates light to the world. See, that's how ancient Israel was supposed to function. They were to be the channel of light for the world back in their day. So, there's a risk when God does this, because we could get clogged up. We can plug up, as ancient Israel did in many cases. We know a lot of the stories. We're not going to go into that. But we, too, need to be careful here. See, we're still here, aren't we? And there's a reason that we're still here. This message hasn't gone to the world. Not this most precious message. Oh, other dynamics have. We've been all over the place. We've told people about the Sabbath, the state of the dead. And that's all good. Praise the Lord for that. But this most precious message, that was to bring Christ more prominently before the world. More prominently. More prominently than Brother Moody. More prominently than the Wesley brothers. More prominently than all of the heroes that walked with the Lord in the holy place environment here through. More prominently than Martin Luther. More prominently than any other group of people since the time of Christ. More prominently, before the world, the uplifted Savior. The sacrifice for the sins of those who repent, for the sins of those who heard the gospel and accepted Christ as their personal Savior and believed, and then they walked in the Spirit. Is that what it says? No. For the sins of the whole world. What does that mean? People that only lived during the time of Christ? No. People that lived in the 1800s? No. How about the antediluvians? Yes. How about Adam and Eve? Yes. How about everybody that's ever been born? Everybody that will ever be born? Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith in the surety. You can make bullet points out of this. It presented justification through faith in the surety. That's a powerful, that could be a sermon all by itself. It invited this message, this most precious message, invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ. See? Do we think that once we get this down pat, the righteousness of Christ, we understand that intellectually, then we're done? And now we move on, like the state of the dead, you know, that you sleep in the grave and you don't go right to heaven and so on, or you don't burn in hell forever and ever. So we got that. Okay, so now we just put this with the other doctrines and, okay, righteousness of Christ, boom, we're there. Oh, no. There is an unfolding. There is an advancing light on the righteousness of Christ that will literally blow your mind. It'll just blow your mind. We're going to be basking and mercying and studying the righteousness of Christ in all of its phases, in all of its dynamics, throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, and we'll never get to the bottom of it. Hallelujah. I remember a lady reading a book by E.J. Wagner on the gospel in Isaiah, and she was getting so blessed. Oh my, she loved that book. It was such a blessing to her, and she just, every day she would just read a few pages and just plow through it. Boom, 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 and she kept reading and just getting blessed and blessed and blessed, and this went on for quite a time because this was a huge, fat book. It was actually over, I think, a year or more's worth of articles, of series of articles that Wagner had put in the Present Truth publication, of which he was editor of there in London, England. And so finally she came to the day, as you would just know, step by step, she finally came to where she was coming to the end of the book. The end of the book. And she saw that, oh my, there's only 3 or 4 pages left. Oh dear. She said she slowed it down. She slowed it down. She didn't want it to end. She didn't want it to end. She slowed it down because it was so good. It was such a blessing to her. It was so good, and she was dreading coming to an end. You see, when we live in eternity with Jesus, it'll never come to an end. It'll always go on and on. We'll have Jesus right there sharing with us. And we'll listen to testimonies of others. And Jesus will have, you know, he'll share with us, let me tell you some more and some more and some more. Isn't that wonderful? I remember reading Desire of Ages. And wonderful book. Oh, when you start with the first chapter. And you the birth of Jesus and all the stuff, and you go through it, and he grows up, and he's interacting with all of the Pharisees and the people, and all these different things happen, and then finally, you know, the betrayal and the cross and all of that, and now you're starting to come to the end of the Desire of Ages. And then Jesus is resurrected, and he hangs out with the disciples for a little while, and then he's ascended up into heaven, and we're reading the last page of Desire of Ages, and it's over. Boom. Jesus is all, he's gone. He's up in heaven. And it's almost a sad thing. But guess what? In eternity, that will never happen again. So don't think that we got it all figured out already about the righteousness of Christ. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. It brings the law and the gospel of righteousness together. It motivates us. It's the new covenant. He writes his law upon our hearts and our minds and our DNA. He causes us. He moves us. He gives us new hearts, new minds, new spirits, and eventually a new body. See that? And it's all done through the righteousness of Christ. And it causes us to be obedient to all the commandments of God, which is not restrictive and limited and narrow, and we can't see the past the end of our nose, and we're just tightwads, and we're real conservative. Oh no, there's no one more generous than Jesus. There's no one more liberal than the deity, than the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That doesn't mean he owned Jesus. That just tells you how tight they were. They were surrendered to one another, the Holy Spirit and the Father. In our previous study, we looked at that. See, the idea of marriage is this submitting to one another. See, submitting to God. That's how the Godhead is. They surrender, submit to one another. Isn't that amazing? That's what love does. Love is a humble, a humility type of an idea. Christ emptied himself. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, see? And so there is such freedom. There is such vastness. There is such eternal, as Paul says, to comprehend with all the saints the height and the length and the depth and the width of the love of God, to comprehend, see? Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to hello, his divine person. Now, our pioneers, bless their hearts, they did a phenomenal amount of work in much tougher circumstances in which we live today. They had to chop wood by hand. Brother White had to walk 12 miles with a bad leg to cut hay all day and then limp home and then write under candlelight and a fire in the fireplace, the Present Truth articles. I mean, this was tough. And they had no money, okay? And they got together in Sabbath conferences in the 1840s, late 1840s, 48 and so on. We know about those, okay? And they hammered out and they laid a foundation. Now, they didn't have all the light. The Lord gave them a lot of light, But they didn't have all the light, just as Ellen White said. Many had lost sight of Jesus. This was the icing on the cake. This was the loud cry. This was the latter rain dynamic. See, there was more light to come. Now, our brethren were not totally out of the woods on some points yet. They were very legalistic. Okay, they thought the law was a method of salvation. Now, we're not criticizing them. Praise the Lord. I love these brethren. Praise the Lord for them. Self-sacrificing pioneers, tough guys, wading through snow, taking trains and driving horse carriages and living frugal. I mean, it's amazing what they did. Okay? But they weren't completely out of the woods. Neither are we. We haven't arrived either. See? And so more light came to who? To them. About what? About Christ. And his righteousness, see. And that includes his divine person. Many had lost sight of Jesus, see. His divinity was bursting upon them. Now remember, light doesn't come all in one full blaze of glory. His going forth, in Hosea it says, is prepared as the morning. See. When the sun comes up in the morning, it just doesn't go boom. It's 12 o'clock noon and you got a big, bright, dazzling ray of light in your face. Oh, no. The sky is dark and the one side of the sky begins to be less dark than the rest of the sky. And it becomes less dark, and pretty soon you start seeing some light coming out. And then you see a little orb pop from the horizon. And then it slowly makes its way up, see? So light was coming on what? On Christ's divine person. He is not a lesser God that was begotten, somehow burst out of the chest of the Father. Oh, no. He was equal in every way that equality means that. That means that whatever was true of the Father is true of him. The Father had no beginning, neither did Christ. The Father, there was never a moment in eternity past. The Father was not there. Neither is that. That is also true of Christ. That is also true of the Holy Spirit. All three of them are equal in terms of their existence, in terms of their divinity, in terms of them being God and immortal. They are deity. One is not less than the other, even though they have attributes of humility. These are arrangements that they made between themselves. See, they're not. There's no beginning or end in any way, shape, or form. And we cannot rationalize that. And so the light was coming on the righteousness of Christ in regards to his divine person. See, that ups the ante in the sacrifice of Christ. See, it's not a greater God giving up a lesser God, you know. It's like the greater God saying, oh, no, I can't do this. Here, take my son. You know, oh, no, no, one equal to the Father in every way. See, that brings the value of what was given even more precious, even more amazing, even more astonishing. Jesus said in John 14, have I not been with you and have you not seen the Father? He have seen me, have seen the Father. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The Father and the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus are all the same. They're not the same person. They're three persons, but they're equal in every way. And so we're directed to his divine person and his merits. His merits are the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, right? His incarnation, his life, his death, crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. See, that's his merits. Now, those things that he done is called the cross, the principle of the cross. It's the heart of God's kingdom. Because the Bible says in Revelation, chapter 12, it says he was slain from when? From the foundation of the earth. The foundation of the earth. That means the foundation of the earth, he was slain. It's the principle of the cross. The foundation of this earth, the foundation of another planet, another solar system, another. He was slain from the get-go because that is the very heart of deity. They are self-sacrificing at their very core. That's how come they were able to create a universe, because the cross was put in place. The principle of the cross was there. And so he was slain from the foundation of the earth, from the foundation of the world. His merits and his changeless love for the human family. There's all the bullets. Isn't that amazing? More prominently uplifted Savior before the world, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, justification through faith, received the righteousness of Christ, made manifest to obedience to all of his commandments, and have their eyes directed to his divine person, his merits, and his changeless love for the human family. And then it says, all power is given into his hands, that he may what? Dispense rich gifts. Rich gifts. We're going to look at some of those gifts today. Impart unto men, imparting the priceless gift of his own righteousness to who? To the helpless human agent. We are helpless human agents. We got to get straight. It doesn't mean we're bums and we're just laying on the ground with a piece of cardboard wanting some cash. No. We just can't do anything without him. We can't be righteous. We can't even make our heart beat. Only he can do that. See, we're dependent upon him, the helpless human agent. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. What? Did God say, well, this is just some advice, take it or leave it? Oh, no. It says he commanded that this message goes to the entire world. Has it gone? No. Not yet. It will, but not yet. And what else is it? It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice. Loud voice doesn't mean screaming in your face. It means speaking perfectly clear, concise, not, you know, fumbling around, kind of being vague and blurry and confusing. See, loud voice, powerful, with the axe of truth, the just cutting away the cleaver of truth, as Ellen White calls it. See, where the words are cutting, like it says in Hebrews 4, the word of God is sharp like a two-edged sword. See, that's what the word loud means. And attended with the outpouring of his what? The Holy Spirit. In a large measure. This is the latter rain. So all of this is tied up into the latter rain, folks. And so God began this, and unfortunately, it was shut out, as we've learned. Satan succeeded in a large measure of shutting this light, this truth, this what I just read here, away from the church and the world through what? Through the action of our own brethren. That's how it happened. It wasn't the Jesuits that blocked it. It wasn't the atheists that blocked it. It wasn't the Muslims that blocked it. It was us. See, we need to repent for that. But here's how we repent. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. So we're going to look, like I said in my introduction, at some precious stuff here, and then we'll be blessed. What I want to do is just extrapolate some pointers that Jones was making in sermon number 17. I would suggest that you read the entire sermon, but it's very powerful. And it's about the humility of Christ. And how that humility needs to be reflected in us. Now, remember the endorsement that Ellen White gave. Those are the PowerPoints. Those are the talking points. PowerPoints, excuse me. Those are the bullet points, not the PowerPoints. points, I'm sorry, the bullet points, okay? She's just outlining in that endorsement. So we're going to look at some of those. You know, this is all about Jesus, remember? And his character, his changeless love for the human family. See, that doesn't mean he was an old grandpa that just is indulgent to his grandchildren and just gives them whatever they want, and, you know, and he loves everybody, you know. No. This love of God. The Bible says God is love. And so that love needs to be defined. And it's been defined many ways already. Greater love have no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. See? And so that's one definition. And then there's another one. Love is kind, and love, self-sacrificing, you know, all these dynamics about love. Well, we're going to look at another dynamic here. We're talking about Christ. Christ depended in the Father all the time. Christ depended on the Father all the time, Jones says. Now, you could say, well, wait a minute. I thought he was equal to the Father. Yes, but he emptied himself. Remember that? He emptied himself. He divested himself even of his own divine prerogatives. Now, we don't comprehend all of that. We can just scratch the surface. We need to take our shoes off, not be so quick to say, yeah, but hold on, you know, and dismiss this, and in our unbelief, close this out and close that. We got to understand that divinity divested itself to a certain level here, where Christ became totally dependent upon the Father. Christ himself, who made the worlds, was all the time in that sinful flesh of mine and yours, which he took in the incarnation. He who made the worlds was there in his divine presence all the time, but never did he allow himself to appear at all or to do anything at all that was done. That was kept back. And when these temptations come upon him, he could have annihilated them all with the assertion in righteousness of his divine self. This is when people were challenging Christ. You know, and the people would try to trap him and so on. And he could have destroyed them in his righteousness of his divine self. But had he done so, it would have ruined us. To have asserted himself, to have allowed himself to appear, even in righteousness, would have ruined us. Why? Because we who are only wicked never would have had anything before us then but the manifestation of self. Set before men who are only wicked, manifestation of self, even in divine righteousness, as an example to be followed, and you simply make men that much more confirmed in selfishness and the wickedness of selfishness. Therefore, in order that we, in our wicked selves, might be delivered from our wicked selves, the divine one, the holy one, kept under, surrendered, emptied all the manifestations of his righteous stuff. And that does accomplish it. He accomplished it by keeping himself back all the time and leaving everything entirely to the Father to hold him against these temptations. He was conqueror through the grace and the power of the Father, which came to him upon his trust and upon his emptying himself of self. This is where you and I are right now. There is where it comes to you and me. We are tempted, we are tried, and there is always room for us to assert ourselves. And we undertake to make things move. There are suggestions which rise that such and such things are too much for even a Christian to bear, and that Christian humility is not intended to go as far as that. Someone strikes you on the cheek, or breaks your wagon, or your tools, or he may stone your tent or meeting house. And Satan suggests, now you send those fellows up, and you take the law to them. Christians are not to bear such things as that in this world. This is not fair. And you answer him, that is so. There is no use of that. We will teach those fellows a lesson. Yes, and perhaps you do. But what is that? That is self-defense. That is self-replying. No, keep back that wicked self. Let God attend to the matter. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That is what Jesus did. He was spit upon. He was taunted. He was struck upon his face. His hair was pulled. A crown of thorns was put upon his head. And in mockery, the knee was bowed with, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Ha 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 ha. They blindfolded him, and then they struck him, and they cried, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" All that was put upon him, and in his human nature, he bore all that because, why? Because his divine self was kept back. Was there any suggestion to him, to drive back that riotous crowd, to let loose one manifestation of his divinity and sweep away the whole wicked company? Satan was there to suggest to him, if nothing else. What did he do? He stood defenseless as the Lamb of God. There was no assertion of his designs, of his divine self. No sign of it, only the man standing there, leaving all to God to do whatsoever he pleased. He said to Pilate, "Thou could have no power at all against me, except it was given thee from above." That is the faith of Jesus. Now, we need to focus on this. See, there are so many manifestations of the faith of Jesus. We can't just say one manifestation is the only faith of Jesus. Faith of Jesus is treating others as they could be, their potential. That's the faith of Jesus. It's not the only manifestation of the faith of Jesus. It's also keeping self crucified. That is the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus is, "Thou could have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." That is the faith of Jesus. It's trusting in God so much. That doesn't mean trusting in God when you run out of cash and you splurged all your dough, living riotously, blowing it on selfishness, and now you're tapped out, and now you say, "Oh, Lord, help me." No, I mean, yes, the Lord will help you, but it means daily giving your life to him, trusting in him, and what you go through the day, and there's situations that come up, and there's temptations that come up, and when you're confronted with those temptations, you trust the Lord. You depend upon him because he's real and he's there. This is not a theological fray. This is not play acting. This is not just going through the motions. This is real. And that's what Jesus did. That is the faith of Jesus. And that is what the prophecy means when it says, "Here are they that keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus." We are to have that divine faith of Jesus Christ, which comes to us in the gift of the mind which he gives. That mind which he gives to you and me will exercise in me the same faith it exercised in him. So we keep the faith of Jesus. What does that word "keep" mean? See, it means to hang on to, right? It means to not let it go. What else? It means to cherish that faith. Sometimes you can keep something, but it's not worth much to you. And you drag it around and you stuff it in a drawer, But if it's something that you prize, if it's something that's very meaningful to you, very precious to you, maybe your grandmother gave you something, or maybe a friend gave you a gift, or a loved one, and it has special meaning to you, you take care of that, don't you? You keep it, in a special place, and you take care of it. Keep the faith of Jesus. It's given to you as a gift. Keep it. Cherish it. Treasure it. That's the point. So then, there was he, by that self-surrender, keeping back his righteous self and refusing ever to allow it to appear under the most grievous temptations. And the spirit of prophecy tells us that that what was brought upon him there in the night of his betrayal were the very things that were the hardest for new human nature to bear, the very hardest for human nature to submit to. But he, by the keeping back of his divine self, caused human nature to submit to it. By the power of the Father who kept him from sinning. Oh, see, this is the breakdown, folks. We're getting a beautiful instruction here. And by that means, he brings to us that same divine mind, that same divine power, that when we shall be taunted, when we shall be smacked upon the face, when we shall be spit upon, when we shall be persecuted as he was, and as shortly we shall be, the divine mind which was in him being given to us will keep back our natural selves, our sinful selves, and we will leave all to God. Isn't that good news? Then the Father will keep us now in him, as he kept us then in him. That is our victory. And there is how he destroyed the enmity for us. And in him that is destroyed in us. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. See, Christ had to exercise such restraint. And he did it by being totally dependent upon the Father. Christ depended in the Father all the time. All the time. Now, Jones says, I want to read a portion of the Spirit of Prophecy. This is from the Review and Herald, July 5th, 1887. And he'll read a few passages, and I will too. And so Ellen White writes this. The apostle would call our attention from ourselves to the author of our salvation. He presents before us his two natures, human and divine. Here is the description of the divine. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was the brightness of his glory, the very express image of his person, now of the human. He was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. He voluntarily assumed human nature. It was his own act, and by his own consent. He clothed his divinity with humanity. He was all the while as God, but he did not appear as God. He veiled the demonstrations of deity, which had commanded the homage and called forth the admiration of the universe of God. He was God while upon the earth, but he divested himself of the form of God. And in its stead took the form and the fashion of man. He walked the earth as a man. And for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. He laid aside his glory and his majesty. He was God. But the glories of the form of God he for a while relinquished. Though he walked among men in poverty, scattering his blessings wherever he went, at his word, legions of angels would surround the Redeemer and do him homage. That's what she wrote. And then Jones says, when Peter, at the time of Christ's betrayal, resisted the officers and took the sword and raised it and cut off an ear of the servant of the high priest, Jesus said, put up your sword. Don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels? Quote, here's Ellen White again. But he walked on the earth unrecognized, unconfessed, with but few exceptions, by his creatures. The atmosphere was polluted with sin and with curses instead of the anthems of praise. His lot was poverty and humiliation. As he passed to and fro on his mission of mercy to relieve the sick, to lift up the oppressed, scarce a solitary voice called him blessed. And the greatest of the nation passed him by with disdain. Contrast this with the riches of glory, the wealth of praise pouring forth from immortal tongues, the millions of rich voices in the universe of God, in anthems of adoration. But he humbled himself and took mortality upon him. As a member of the human family, he was mortal. But as God, he was the fountain of life to the world. He could in his divine person ever have withstood the advances of death and refused to come under its dominion. But he voluntarily laid down his life. He voluntarily laid down his life, that in doing so he might give life and bring immortality to light. He bore the sins of the world and endured the penalty which rolled like a mighty mountain upon his divine soul. He yielded up his life a sacrifice that man might not eternally die. He died not by being compelled to die, but by his own free will. Now, when do you think he made that choice? You know, when man fell, and so here's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit sitting in their ready room, and they're going, oh, man fell. Oh, dear. What are we going to do? See, remember the story of the disciples in the upper room with Jesus? And all the times they got together when they were at Simon's house and they had food and so on and so forth, there was always some servants that would come by, right, and wash your feet. Because back then you wore sandals and the worlds were dirty and dusty and so on, and they would get dirty. And so it was a customary thing to have your feet washed by the servants. They would go around the table and wash everybody's feet. So this particular time, just before Christ went to the cross, they're all sitting in the upper room and they're sitting at the table and there's no servant. And so everybody's sitting there kind of staring, you know, I'm not a sir. I'm not going to do that. You know, they're all thinking this, and they got thinking on each other. You suppose that's how the Godhead was? They were just sitting in their ready room. Man fell, you know. And what are they going to do? You know, well, I don't know. You know, somebody got any ideas? You know, nobody's going to get up. Nobody's going to do something. You see, is that how it was? You think so? I don't think so. I don't think so. See, do you think maybe they were all three sitting there talking about this fall and they go, okay, well, you know what, Holy Spirit, the Father, you know, hey, Jesus, hey, what, me and the Holy Spirit talked about this and we decided that you should go. Me? Yeah. Yeah, you should go. You should go. You know, you want me to go? Yeah, we want you to go. You know, do you think that's how it happened? No. Or do you think they pick straws? No. No. It says here that Christ was not compelled to do this, but by his own free will. So, in my hopefully sanctified imagination, before God ever created a butterfly, before he created one sun, before he created one solar system, one being, one anything, the Godhead discussed all of this. They talked about the plan of creating a vast universe. They are not selfish. You remember that. They wanted to share. They wanted to do the most wonderful things. They wanted to create a whole universe, not just filled with animals and butterflies and fish and birds, but create it with beautiful beings. Beings that could live with them, that can communicate and dialogue back and forth. Beings that would be called the higher intelligences, angels and other beings and the human race, all of them with the power of choice, because they would have it no other way. And it was Jesus, the one who of his own free will, no one forced him. No one convinced him. No one talked him into it. They didn't flip a coin. It was his call. He said it before anybody else could say it. That's my hopefully sanctified imagination. He said, I'll do it. Before the Father could say it. Before the Holy Spirit could say it. Jesus said, I'll do it. I'll do it. They looked at him. You'll do it. I'll do it. You know what this means. I know what it means. But they so surrendered. You know, this divine family, we got to learn more about them. See, Jesus didn't say, I'm going to do it anyhow. I'm going to do what I want to do. You can't stop me. See, he did it with their permission. He did it with their blessing. See, this is a good lesson for husbands and wives and children and their parents. See, and a good lesson for us and our God. One who is equal. You know, God said, let there be light. The Father can say, let there be light. The Holy Spirit can say, let there be light. there's nothing that either one of them could do that the other couldn't do. They all had the same power. They all are just as divine. They all have everything exactly the same power. Their attributes are all wonderful. You know, they're not twins in the sense that, you know, one blinks, the other blinks his eye. They're not puppets. You know, some maybe there's personality there. There's characteristics that are different, just like all of us are. We're all human, but we're all different, but we're all the same. Get that? That's how the Godhead is. And so Jesus is the one. And I could imagine them saying, are you sure this is what you want to do? You know what it means. Yes, I do. And I need your blessing. I need your blessing. I want your blessing to go forward on this. And the Father says, okay, I'm giving you my blessing. The Holy Spirit says, I'm giving you my blessing. But here's how we got to do this. I want to make you the agent of creation. Okay? And we're going to be involved in this. The Holy Spirit is. The Father is. And Jesus says, okay. And they mapped it out. They worked it out. How is this going to work? See? And Jesus said he would empty himself. This is what we're reading here. There's tremendous practical benefit to this. This is the light that God commanded to be given to the world. Jones goes on. That is self-sacrifice. When Jesus did this by his own free will. That is self-emptying. Ellen White goes on. This was humility by his own free choice. The whole treasure of heaven was poured out in one gift to save fallen man. The whole treasure of heaven was one of the members of deity. We don't understand eternity past. We can barely understand eternity future. Yes, from this point on, forever and forever and forever, through the ceaseless ages of eternity, eras and sagas of eternity just unfolding and unfolding forever, and this is good and wonderful, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Well, how about eternity past where there never was a beginning for anybody? They were always there. The Father wasn't all by himself in a void, in a vacuum, just sitting there on a chair, staring into the void. And saying, you know, I'm really lonely. I'm here all by myself for eons, and I've just been here. And boy, I would like another divine person that I can talk to. I'm just lonely sitting here all by myself. And so, and he pops this little head out of his chest and pulls it out, and there's Jesus. And then there's just this influence between the two that's called the Holy Spirit. Is you think that's what this, that's what's, you know, I'm saying it in a way because it has to be dramatic to show you how ridiculous it is. See? But they were always there. And they were never separated. They always loved each other. They always knew one another. And we don't understand all of that. But all we can do, we don't have to understand it all. When God said, let there be light, do you understand how that happened? I don't. You know, how does that work? You know, we know when we put a light bulb in a light in a lamp and we flip the switch, light bulb comes on. We got that. But how does it, somebody say, let there be light, and boom, there's light? I don't understand how that works, but I believe it. Okay? So we can believe something we don't understand. See? We can believe something we don't understand. So Jesus, who is in everything equal to God in every way, in every way that the Father is, so is Jesus. If the Father never had a beginning, neither did Jesus, and neither did the Holy Spirit. They are all three verily God. Jesus said, I would empty myself. This is humility. It's the humility of the deity that created a vast universe. See, the humility of deity, the humility of Christ. Christ said, have you not, ye have seen me, ye have seen the Father. If I'm humble, so is the Father. If I'm gentle, so is the Father. So is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon Christ, and when he came out of the River Jordan in the form of a what? A dove. Not a hawk. Not an eagle with talons and a sharp beak. What kind of a bird is a dove? You know, is it a warlike bird? Does it go out and kill other birds? Does it attack things? No, it's a gentle little bird. You know, in Hawaii, you can hear them cooing, and they're just amazing little gentle birds. You know, they eat little bugs and stuff. You know, they're just, that's the form. The Holy Spirit could have been fell on Jesus in any kind of a form. It says in the form of a dove. See, so this is they're gentle beings. These divine beings. Isn't that beautiful? She says the whole treasure of heaven was poured out in one gift to save fallen man. He brought into his human nature all the life-giving energies that human beings will need and must receive. That's the gift. See? The objective, subjective become one. And Joan says, and he brings it into my human nature yet, and to your human nature at our choice. See? In the meantime, so the Godhead is humble, tremendously humble, unbelievably humble. And so, as Joan says, and he brings what? These life-giving energies. He brings it into my human nature, to your human nature, at our choice, by the Spirit of God bringing to us his divine presence and emptying us of ourselves and causing God to appear instead of self. This is what we're doing, is we're looking at what kind of group this is. Remember it says in Matthew 24, verse 14, when this gospel shall be preached into all the world as a witness. There's the objective and the subjective right there in Jesus' own words. The gospel is Christ, what he did for us, as us, to us. See, that's the gospel. It's amazing. And then there's the idea of witness. That's our testimony. That's our experience. See, it's not just having an intellectual discussion all over the world, like politics, but it's actually manifesting what we're reading about under this microscope. So that the emptying of ourselves is causing God to appear instead of self. See, this is what it means to be slain, as we talked about in the Ezekiel 37. The slain. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Watch what Ellen White goes on to say. Wondrous combination of man and God. He might have helped his human nature to stand the inroads of disease by pouring from his divine nature vitality and undecaying vigor to the human. But he humbled himself to man's nature. He did this that the scripture might be fulfilled, and the plan was entered into by the Son of God, knowing all the steps in his humiliation, that he must descend to make an expiation for the sins of a condemned, groaning world. What humility was this? Ellen White says, exclamation point. What humility is this? See? Yes, we can sit in the back seat. Yes, we can be the last in line. You know, when there's potluck and visitors come to the church, I've been here many times, because we're visitors, we go first, and usually the pastor's the last one to go to the table when half, you know, the food's almost all gone and picked over. And that's wonderful. That's, of course, being humble, you know. But this is so far beyond that. He who is verily God, he who is equal to God in every sense of the word, the Father, the Son, humbled himself and became one of his own creatures. Isn't that amazing? We don't understand that until one day when faith is no longer there in the sense of what we're talking about, we'll see with our own eyes. She says, this is humiliation. What humiliation? She says, what humility was this? Exclamation mark. It amazed angels. What was the argument about that Lucifer started with? We read about that, right? He had an argument going on, didn't he? And he was jealous of Christ. Because Christ, again, the humble God appears as an angel. That's God's way in the grand scheme of things. We need to, you know, trust the Lord. You know, sometimes, you know, and us humans do this because we're fallen. We're not perfect. Or, you know, there's two sides to this. There's the one ditch and the other ditch. The other ditch, one ditch is that everything's got to be done my way, and that's the only way. And if anybody goes out of that way, I'm going to smack them one, you know. And so we got all that going on. And then there's the other way where we criticize every person's way of doing everything, you know. And we say, well, that's a dumb way, and that doesn't work. And that's what you see in politics. No matter what you do, somebody finds something wrong with it. You know, so, but here's the blessing. God has a way that is powerful and beautiful. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are my thoughts and your thoughts and my ways and your ways. But God's not saying we'll never get to understand any of these ways. He begins to reveal them to us. So he has an order of things. See, he has an order of things. It amazed angels. Why did this amaze angels so much? You know, everything was peace and harmony. We don't know for how long. God created the vast universe. He created the angels first. He created Lucifer first. You know, the angels and all the universe. You know, we don't know the exact how long. We'll get that one day. We'll be learning all about that. That'll be wonderful all by itself. But God has order. He has angels over others. He has, you know, people have different, as he said in the Bible, one has 10 talents, one has 5, one has 1, you know, the greatest to the least. Everybody's all good with that, see? And God has it for a reason like that. We need to trust him, see? Even members of the Godhead, in their arrangement, take the low road, surrender, submit. So Jesus appears as an angel. He could have told the Father, oh, no way. I want to appear in all my glory. You know, I want to have a big shiny throne and, you know, and no beings can come before me and just quake in my presence. The Holy Spirit says, oh, I want that too. All three of us got to have that. You know, no. You think it doesn't take humility for the Father to be to have his place? Oh, it does. It takes humility to be wealthy. A rich man, you can see rich people, real, true, genuine rich people can handle being rich. They're humble people. You know, they're very generous. They're not stupid. They're not naive. They're not gullible. And you can't take advantage of them. But they're very sincere and very, and it's amazing. And you can tell people that got rich by being dishonest and they're very greedy, you know, and they want more, see. But the real, genuine rich are givers. They're very generous. And so, is there a temptation in thinking, you know, in taking all that glory? You bet there is. And so the Father is not tempted like we are. But still, there's a dynamic of humility there in him as the Father, the director. And the same with the Holy Spirit. And she says, it amazed the angels. Why did it amaze the angels? Because here they see one who is God that stepped down and down lower than the angels and lower than, you know, man was lower than the angels before he fell. Before he fell, he was lower than the angels. But did Christ take the form of Adam? That's why this is so important. You know, we got a debate going on. Well, he had the nature of Adam before the fall, and all this stuff. See, we minimize Christ on both ends. We minimize him on his divinity. He's a lesser God. You know, we talk about all this rationalizing. He's two cell, one cell divided, you know, it's two cells, and we dance and play and all that. We just, what we're doing is devaluing Christ. And that's on the divinity side. On the humanity side, we say, well, you know, we can't this and that, and he didn't, you know. Look, he took everything that we are. In the incarnation, he wasn't the Adam before he fell. That Adam didn't need to be redeemed. That Adam doesn't even exist. When Adam fell, that humanity was gone. Christ didn't come to bring us back the Adam that existed before he fell. Oh, no. He came to bring us a brand new humanity. See, this is a whole new humanity. This is a new creation that Christ created in becoming a man. He took all that we are, all of our liabilities, all of our tendencies, all of our sores and our sins and our fallen. He took all that upon himself. And he was weighted. He was made to be sin, the Bible says. I don't understand all of that, do you? But can you believe it? I do. Just as much as he was verily God, he took all, not just of one man's sin, not just of those who believed and those who repented and those who confessed and those who were born again and those who kept the Sabbath from sundown to sundown and paid tithe and ate two meals a day and exercised and did missionary work and handed out tracts and books and preached sermons. Those are the ones he only died for. Oh, no. He died for Adolf Hitler. He died for everybody. And he took their sins, whether they confessed it or not. He took it upon him and was weighed down with them. And it crushed him. He was made to be sin. It amazed the angels. Because Lucifer was trying to elbow Isaiah 14 his way up, up, up. He didn't like being left out of the room. See, God tests all of us. The Godhead's right there. They don't need to test each other. They know one another. They already know that humility is the way to go. They're humble. They're there. They want to share that blessing with us. And it can't be done by compulsion. It can't be done with a pistol cocked against our forehead. You know, you need to be humble. I'm going to blow your head off. You know, it doesn't work that way. Humility doesn't work that way. Humility has to be a choice. When we see how humble God is, then we adore him. When you adore somebody, you want to be like him. You know, people do this with movie stars, do they not? I remember hearing once that Clark Gable made a movie and he took off his shirt and he didn't have a t-shirt on underneath. You know, so everybody, you know, they said t-shirt sales went down, you know, or under, you know, the kind with the straps. You know, they went down for a long time. Because Clark Gable didn't wear a shirt. Or some movie actress gets her hair done a certain way and or wears a certain dress or a certain fashion or a certain style. And people copy that because they admire that, see. So God wants to share with us, look, here's how we are. And the fact that we exist and we're immortal is because of these things as well. It sustains us. That's, you know, living forever. Like, again, talking about movies, I've watched my share of movies, and you see these ridiculous stories about vampires that live for 1,000 years, and they hate it because they're miserable. It's a terrible life, living and seeing people that you come close to, and they die. And then you fall in love with somebody else, and they're young, and then they get old, but you stay young. And then you're just total misery, see? So living forever isn't everything. It's the kind of life that you live. It's like my friend David Wolf says, people are dying longer. Yeah, they might live to be 98 years old, but the last 10 years they were on a respirator. You know, they didn't even know their name. So you can't say they lived for 98 years. Some people live for 40 years, but they lived more life in that 40 years than somebody that lived 100 years did. See? So it's not the length, it's the quality. I come to give life. That's what Jesus says. I come to bring you life and to bring it what? More abundantly. More abundantly, abundantly, abundantly. A life that measures with the life of God. That's what this is talking about. And what is the core of this? Humility. Doesn't mean being a doormat. Doesn't mean to be spit upon. In the sense of you're nothing, you're demeaned, you're spit upon, you're stepped over. Christ was done all of that, but he did it for a reason. Not because he thought he was worthless, but because he loved us. And he was revealing that attribute to us. Now, Jones goes on to say, or Alan White says, it amazed the angels. The tongue can never describe it. The imagination can never take it in. As much as we try to imagine it, what she means by you can't imagine it at all, she says you can't take it in. That means you can't comprehend the fullness of it all. It's beyond computation because our idea of the exalted position of Christ is limited. You know, this thought, I know this is long, but it's okay because this is my talk, and I can talk as long as I want on this thing. I got a smart card in here that will let me talk for 15 hours. So this is my deal. I'm not doing, you know, this might just be for me. If nobody else ever listens to it, I want to listen to it. But, you know, the thought occurred to me that Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will come. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He takes the place of Jesus in what way? In being a teacher, the teacher communicates and teaches us, instructs us. See, he glorifies Christ. So that's what's happening here. See, we're learning this. We're being taught. He's describing all of this to us, and so our limited knowledge is expanded by contemplating these things. When we believe God, when we believe his word, then our capacity expands. See? And it's an awesome thing. Now, one of the things I noticed about the early reign was that it was cemented in the disciples' heart of who Christ was. That's what happened when they kicked the door off, ran down the stairs and jumped out in the middle of the street. It just crystallized, eternalized in their heart. It was cemented. They were sealed on who Jesus really was. And so there was a learning curve. They had to work through all the misrepresentations of who the Messiah would be. You know, he was going to be like David. He was going to be like King Saul. He was going to be one of the deliverers, like the judges. You know, when Israel had a problem, that God would raise up this guy, and they would fight the Philistines, and then boom, they would be free again. And so this was going to be like Solomon. He was going to be the greatest general ever, and we would get rid of the Romans and all that. So they had to work through all of that. And they had this misrepresented idea of who the Messiah was. And somehow we're going to all gather arms and we're going to do like with the King David here. We're going to fight against the Romans and waste them. And we're going to be free once again and we'll glorify the temple and yeehaw, we'll have the good old days. And we're going to be glorious Israel and all those prophecies and so on and so forth. But they had to unlearn that and unlearn who the true Jesus was. And when they learned who the true Jesus was, there came a point where they couldn't just stay in the room anymore. It was so life-giving, so revitalizing, so energizing, so electrifying that they couldn't stay in the room anymore because they were all talking to each other at the same time. And then they all realized, we got to go outside and tell somebody else that doesn't know any of this. And so they all jumped up and all tried to go out the door at the same time. Peter beat them to it. Okay, he got through the door first, jumped down the stairs, and jumped out in the middle of the street waving his arms around, and people thought he was drunk because they finally knew who Jesus was. They understood. And I believe that's the exact same thing's going to happen under the latter reign. This wasn't just a nice guy or a nice teacher like one of the guys with a shiny bald head. And so Jesus is one of those dudes that just came along, and he's like Confucius, and he said a couple nice things, and he blessed people, and he's a great guy. And so there's another guy that's great here, and there's another guy, no. And he wasn't just a lesser God. When it's cemented in our hearts, when Jesus says, "Whom do men say that I am?" Well, some say you're a teacher. Some say you're a great guy. Some say you're like Confucius. Some say you're like Isaiah. Some say you're like maybe a Moses guy. Okay, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter stood up and said, "Thou art the Son of the living God." That was not a statement of origin. That was a statement of conviction. And that term, Son of God, is not describing Christ's origin. It's his title. It's an attribute of his. In that title of his name, it implies his humility, his emptiness, his condescension, coming down, even appearing as an angel. The angels were amazed. Because here's one that looked, and Lucifer and him looked alike. One was trying to go up. Even Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. In order for him to go up the ladder, he would want to off Christ. And it would work for him. But Jesus, the very opposite of Lucifer, decided to go down to the lowest depths in his humiliation. This is humility. Do we admire that in him? Do we adore that in him? John says, but we can take in the blessed fact and enjoy the benefit of that to all eternity, and God will give us eternity in which to take in the rest. The eternal Word consented to be made flesh. God became a man. He became man. What am I? A man. What are you? A man. He became ourselves, and God with him is God with us. He stepped still lower. What? Still lower than that? Yes, sir. The man, that is Christ, must humble himself as a man. Because we need to humble ourselves. He not only humbled himself as God, but when he became man, he humbled himself as a man so that we might humble ourselves to God. He emptied himself as God and became man, and then as man, he humbled himself that we might humble ourselves and all that we might be saved. In it is salvation. Shall we not take it and enjoy it day and night and be ever just as thankful as a Christian? Ellen White goes on to say, but he stepped still lower. The man must humble himself as a man to bear insult, reproach, shameful accusations and abuse. There seemed to be no safe place for him in his own territory. He had to flee from one place for his life. He was betrayed by one of his disciples. He was denied by one of his most zealous followers. He was mocked. He was crowned with the crown of thorns. He was scourged. He was forced to bear the burdens of the cross. He was not insensible to this contempt, and he submitted to it. But, oh, he felt the bitterness as no other being could feel it. He was pure, holy, undefiled, yet arraigned as a criminal. The adorable Redeemer stepped down from the high exaltation. Step by step, he humbled himself to die, but what a death. It was the most shameful, the most cruel, the death on the cross as a malefactor. He did not die as a hero in the eyes of the world, loaded with honors, as men die in battle. He died a condemned criminal, suspended between the heavens and the earth, died a lingering death of shame, exposed to the revilings and tauntings of a debased, crime-loaded, profligate multitude. And they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head. Psalm 22. He was numbered with the transgressors, and his kinsmen, according to the flesh, disowned him. His mother beheld his humiliation, and he was forced to see the sword pierce her heart. He endured the cross, despised the shame. He made it of small account in consideration of the results he was working on in behalf not only of the inhabitants of this speck of the world, but the whole universe. Every world which God had created. Wow, isn't that awesome? Christ was to die as man's substitute. Man was a criminal under the sentence of death for transgression of the law of God as a traitor, a rebel. Hence, a substitute for man must die as a malefactor because he stood in the place of traitors with all their treasured sins upon his divine soul. It was not enough that Jesus should die in order to meet the demands of a broken law, but he died a shameful death. The prophet gives to the world his words, "I hide not my face from shame and spitting." In consideration of this, can men have one particle of self-exaltation? As they trace down the life and humiliation sufferings of Christ, can they lift their proud heads as though they were to bear no shame, no trials, no humiliation? I say to the followers of Christ, look to Calvary and blush for shame at your self-important ideas. All this humiliation of the majesty of heaven was for guilty, condemned man. He went lower and lower in his humiliation until there were no lower depths he could reach in order to lift up man from his moral defilement. Jones says, how low down were we then when, in order to lift us up from moral defilement, he had to go step by step lower, until there were no lower depths he could go. Think of it and see how low we were. All this was for you who are striving for the supremacy, striving for human praise, striving for human exaltation. You who are afraid you will not receive all that praise and all that deference from human minds that you think is your due. Is this Christ-like? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He died to make an atonement and to be a pattern for everyone who would be his disciple. Shall selfishness come into your hearts? And shall those who set not before them the pattern, Jesus, extol your merits? You have none, except as they come through Jesus Christ. Shall pride be harbored after you have seen deity humbling himself, and that as man debasing himself until as man there were no lower depths to which he could descend? Be astonished, Ellen White says, O ye heavens. That's the universe. Be astonished and be amazed, O ye inhabitants of the earth, that such returns should be made to your Lord. What contempt, what wickedness, what formality, what pride, what efforts made to lift up man and glorify himself when the Lord of glory humbled himself, agonized, and died the shameful death on the cross in our behalf. Who is learning the meekness and lowliness of the pattern? Who is striving earnestly to master self? Who is lifting his cross and following Jesus? Who is wrestling against self-conceit? Who is setting himself in good earnest and with all his energies to overcome satanic envyings, satanic jealousies, satanic evil surmisings, satanic lasciviousness, cleansing the soul temple from all defilements and opening the door of the heart for Jesus to come in? Would that these words might have that impression on the mind that all who read them might cultivate the grace of humility, the grace of self-denying, more disposed to esteem others better than themselves, having the mind and spirit of Christ to bear one another's burdens. Oh, that we might write deeply on our hearts as we contemplate the great condescension and humiliation to which the Son of God descended, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. Well, there you have it. There's a lot more. Read these sermons. God sent a most precious message through Elders Wagner and Jones. He commanded that this message be given to the world. Does the world need this message? Absolutely. Do you need the message? Oh, you do. How about me? Absolutely. Do we have it? We do. Where is it? It's right here. You just heard a piece of it. You just got a bite off the table of the Lord. He has a feast before us, and it's all good. Oh, humility, humbleness, meekness, lowliness is a good thing. It's what makes life worth living. See? It's marvelous. And it keeps you young and keeps you happy. Do you want to be like Jesus? He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden with self-importance, with self-exaltation. All of these things, pride, all of these things are heavy laden. Come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. See, come, let us learn together. Praise the Lord for this most precious message. Hallelujah. Isn't Jesus wonderful? Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he beautiful? Praise the Lord for Jesus. All of the treasure of heaven was poured out in this awesome gift when Christ was given to us. And when Christ was given to us, what did deity do? They gave themselves. They gave all of themselves. Jesus gave himself to us. He becomes one with us throughout the seasons of eternity. We are part of the family of God. And we're going to look at that in our next study on adoption, what that means. We're part of the family of God. See, the Father gave of himself. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The Holy Spirit has bonded with us. He's our teacher. He's our guide. He's here to speak to our hearts and comfort us and convict us. All three members of the deity are working, massaging, pulling, drawing. They're all around us. They're surrounding us with an atmosphere of heaven. Can you say amen? Can you say praise the Lord? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.